This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. And to ask you once again to open with me the letter of Paul to the Philippians. We were looking last time at a very, very difficult passage, but I hope we didn't lose our way through it. I hope we saw that it was brought into the context by the Apostle Paul to bring before us an attitude of mind which is absolutely essential if we're going to press on in the race, just as the Apostle was, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's an expansion, as we saw, of chapter 2, verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The unselfish attitude, the attitude of mind that's delivered from self. And it's something to be able to know something of that in our experience. Because naturally, that's what you and I tend to do, to revolve round self. And what we want to do, and our little occupation, and our little bit of service, and so on and so on. The Lord deliver us from that. And may we know something in practice of this unselfish attitude, this mind of the Saviour, who was willing to give all the accompaniments of his deity up, the one that was in the status of God, yet gave it all up, and was willing, that great creator of this tremendous universe, was willing to stoop down and die the death of a common slave. And that was necessary for your redemption and mine. He could see that not the slightest item of that could ever have been omitted. It was necessary, every little bit. But what an attitude of mind. God help us to exhibit that. And then we saw that God didn't allow that to be the end of the story. That wonderful exaltation in ascension to the Father's right hand, and finally looking forward to a time when he is going to be universally acknowledged as the great Lord, the great Jehovah. And we have it in many places in the Old Testament that there is only one God, that there is only one Jehovah. And God says he will not give his glory to another. So let us keep that well in mind. And yet the Saviour asked for the glory that was his, as we saw when we turned to John 17. One God, one glory, and the Saviour is the one who bears it. Now, the practical working out of this again is picked up by the Apostle in chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Fear and trembling. Now, this is a different attitude to the Epistle to the Ephesians, where the member of the body of Christ is assured of boldness, of access, with confidence. But if we look very carefully there, we shall find it's nothing that the believer can do that ensures that. It's because the faith of him is the basis of it all. The Lord's faithfulness, what he has accomplished, what he has done. And when you and I consider that, we can always have absolute confidence. It depends on him, not on us. But there comes a time when the human element does come into it. The outworking of the truth. And when the outworking of the truth is brought before us, and the human element comes in, oh, you can't have any confidence then. It's fear and trembling. Because if we're overconfident, we shall probably stumble. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And in this very letter, Paul himself gives us the attitude, when we come to chapter 3, although he's talking about running a race, he said, I count not myself to have apprehended, to have fully grasped and gripped. I don't consider that I finished the race. And so, even he didn't exhibit any attitude when it came to the working out of absolute assurance, fear and trembling. There's no contradiction when we see what we are first of all in Christ and what he has done for us, and then our practical walk and working it out day by day. Of course, there's hardly any need, or I hope there isn't any need, for me to point out that Paul doesn't say work for it. No, no. You work it out, what God has worked in. He first works in, and then we, by his grace and by his strength, can work it out day by day. But we're to do it in fear and trembling and humility, knowing that any accomplishment of this will be dependent upon our receiving all the grace and strength which he alone can give us. Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings, grumblings, and disputings, reasonings, grumbling. Possibly we don't think that grumbling is a very bad sin in a Christian. We can possibly think of many things that we deem to be worse than that. But are we right? If we think back in the Old Testament times of the people of Israel, do we realize that one of the principal reasons that they lost the promised land was because of their grumbling and their unbelief? A very solemn chapter is the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers. And while it's quite impossible for me in these short studies to quote that chapter, but I do ask you to read it, and you'll see how they provoked the Lord 10 times by their unbelief and their grumbling. And when they got to the 10th time, the Lord said, in effect, this is finished. You will not go in now. You've lost Canaan. And even the great leader Moses lost it too. This was tremendously solemn for the people of Israel and for Moses. It was grumbling largely that lost Canaan to the people of Israel in the Old Testament days. And so here's a warning to us that we don't grumble or reason or dispute, but that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, or it could be rendered generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Or the margin reads it as a command. It can read either way. You shine, or shine ye, as a command. This is what God wants us as members of his body to do. Shine ye as lights in the world. The world is such a dark place. It's got no light. The only light it can have is the light of Christ. He said, I am the light of the world. And that light of Christ can shine through us. We can bear the light. We can be light bearers. We can be candlesticks, to use the word that's used in our Old English Bible. We can't originate it, we've got no light to give of our own. But the light of God's truth, the light of the Saviour shining through us, yes, but what a privilege to think that it can. And haven't we got to be terribly careful that by the way we act and live, we're not obscuring that light? That's possible. For us to obscure the light that the world so desperately needs. Here's a command then that we ought to face up to. Shine as lights in the world. No hugging of truth to ourselves, no being secret disciples like Nicodemus of old, but we're being willing to confess, not only by lip, but by life, whose we are and whom we serve, and the glorious treasure of truth that has been committed to our charge. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. He's already talked about the day of Christ in chapter 1. The day when not only we should be with the Lord Jesus Christ, but there will be the assessment of service. The day of Christ always has this thought behind it of assessment of the believer's service. When the apostle's service comes up before the Lord in that day, he says that I may rejoice that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. If you read the Thessalonian epistle, you'll see there that he called those Thessalonian believers his joy and his crown. They were the practical, concrete examples of the fruit, if you like, of his faithful service and witness. They would be his joy. They would be his crown. And if these Philippian saints were to shine in this way, oh, what rejoicing the apostle would have in that day, the day of Christ, that I haven't run in vain, all the witness given in vain. No, never in that case. Neither laboured in vain. The apostle seemed to have a dread of labouring in vain. He would spend and spend himself to the last ounce, but not for no purpose. Labouring so that every effort that was put out accomplished something for the Lord Jesus. Once he used the term of boxing. He said he didn't beat the air like a boxer. When a boxer boxes, he seeks to get his blows right home to make them tell. And so the Apostle Paul said, that's what I want to do. Labouring in vain. Oh, God deliver us from spending our strength for naught, that he would give us wisdom and grace so that we can labour with effect to his glory. And then coming to verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I groan? I mourn? No. I joy and rejoice with you all. Another of these with words, together words, rejoicing together with you all. This word offered, as the margin tells you, means poured forth. To be poured out like the Old Testament drink offering. Now the believer can do nothing for his salvation. However much Paul poured himself out, he could never save himself, and he certainly couldn't save anybody else. But in the Old Testament, the offerer could add this drink offering on top of the other offerings which prefigured the glorious redemptive and atoning work of the Son of God. And so this man said, I'm willing to pour myself out like that. Spend myself. Look at the unselfish attitude of mind. Can you say that characterizes your life or your Christian witness for the Saviour? Can I say that? That is the challenge that's brought before us all the while in this great letter. If I be offered, poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, well, I'm glad, he said. I'm glad. And of course, that must be the spirit too that we must try and exhibit by the Lord's grace. No sense groaning or moaning or thinking we're martyrs. Not so. This is a tremendous privilege to be allowed to pour oneself out, very much as we've had brought before us in chapter 1, a gracious privilege to suffer, even for his sake. I joy and rejoice with you, and for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. And then he has references to two of his faithful fellow labourers. The first is Timothy. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly to you, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. And this man was exhibiting the unselfish attitude of mind that this letter so constantly brings before us. For this context tells us, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own. That's the trouble, you see, self again. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him that as a son with the Father, note the closeness of the figure, as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. I'm confident, he said in effect, that I'm sending you somebody who's utterly and absolutely empty of self. He's thinking of you and your needs. I've no one like-minded. And then again, after telling us that he would hoping sometime that he would come himself, and that in the not too distant future, he says shortly, yet, verse 25, I supposed it necessary, sent you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow labourer, companion in labour, and fellow soldier, soldiering it together, as it were. but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was in full of heaviness. Now why was this man upset? Why was he in full of heaviness? Well, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. He wasn't in heaviness because he himself was ill and sick, but he was upset because they'd heard about it and they'd start to be concerned and worry. And here's this unselfish attitude of mind coming out once more in Epaphroditus. And it was a very serious illness, as Paul tells us, because in verse 27 he was near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Oh, but Paul, surely you can use this gift of healing that you've got. Don't you remember, Paul, that during the Acts, that even a handkerchief that you'd had that was sent to somebody was sufficient to heal them? No. Don't you feel that if the Apostle Paul could have healed at this time, here was somebody who was very near, very dear to him, someone who was accomplishing wonderful work for the Saviour. He'd been sick or ill nearly to death. Now, if ever there was a time where the healing power that Paul had was called for, it was here. Yet, the Apostle doesn't use it. I believe he doesn't use it because he couldn't use it. Because I think in past studies we've tried to see, and I hope it's made clear to all my listeners, that that gift stopped with the people of Israel when they were cast aside at the end of the Acts, at Acts 28. It is not true to say that the miracles and the Acts and the gifts of healing slowly petered out, that they were given just to encourage or to confirm the early church, and then when they'd done their job, they finished. That isn't what the Bible says. While we find when we study the Acts, it runs like a thread right through these evidential miracles, these confirmatory miracles. And you'll find them just as much in chapter 28 of the Acts as in the very beginning. But on the other side of the Acts, no. He leaves Trophimus ill, sick. He cannot heal Epaphroditus, sick and near to death. And there's his own dear son in the faith, Timothy, who was so often ill through his often infirmities or his weaknesses. He had a frail disposition, a body that wasn't strong. Again, surely the apostle would have healed him, his own son in the faith that was so soon to bear and take up the tremendous burden of truth that he was carrying. Surely he would need good health of all people, and if Paul could have healed him, he would have done, but no. All he can say is to him, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So it's quite helpful and quite necessary, I feel, for us to get these things in the setting that the Word of God gives us. It's quite incomprehensible how Paul could have regarded Epaphroditus and not exerted the power of healing had he got it. He just said the Lord had mercy on him. Mercy on Epaphroditus, and mercy on Paul. I sent him, verse 28, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice. All this rejoicing that comes out in the most extraordinary circumstances. Not when everything is going nicely. Not when the sun is shining. No, no. If we catch the spirit of Philippians, we'll be able to rejoice when everything's dark and dismal. When the trial is on us, yes, we'll be able to rejoice then. And that's a tremendous testimony, isn't it? If we can do that. But he's going to tell us in the last chapter how we can do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the only way we'll ever have that in our experience. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation or honour such. Because for the work of Christ he was near to death, not regarding his life. There it is. Not thinking about self, not regarding his own life, willing to risk it. Or as the Revised Version puts it, hazarding his life, that he might supply your lack of service toward me. That's the Spirit of Christ. That's the mind of Christ. That's the Spirit that the Lord is wanting to see in you and me as members of his body. Willing to go all the way if need be. Willing to die for him. That's a tremendous thing to have to say, isn't it? And I don't say it lightly. We might ask ourselves, are we ready even to do that? If need be. This man was risking his life for Christ's sake. So emptied was he of self and self-advancement. Always with the thought of serving others. Now coming on to chapter 3, we can just look, I think, at the beginning of chapter 3. Finally, but he's not summing up yet, there's another finally later on in chapter 4, verse 8. Then he starts to sum up. In addition, he says, my brethren, coming back to this great thought of rejoicing, rejoice in the Lord. I'm so glad Paul didn't just say rejoice and leave it at that. He tells us how we can rejoice. Surely there's only one way that a believer who's going through trial and testing can rejoice. It's in the Lord. When we look at him, when we see what he has accomplished for us, when we see what we have in him, all the riches, all the wonders that are treasured up in Christ. Now that can surely fill our hearts with joy, lasting, abiding joy. So he practically, in his practical way, says, rejoice in the Lord, and let us look constantly away to him, who is the source of all our rejoicing. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He is saying, in effect, it doesn't weary me to have to repeat the same things, and it's necessary and safe for you. Sometimes truth has to be repeated, sometimes it has to be reiterated strongly, because all of us are slow scholars in the school of truth. God knows that. And so he sees to it that we have the same lessons very often repeated again and again, but all that we might be wise and learn God's lessons quickly. We might be a good scholar in the school of the Holy Spirit and then grow in grace with the idea of reaching that full growth, that perfection, that maturity, which is so essential if we're ever going to finish this race properly. It's the very word that we're going to see presently that Paul uses concerning himself. Not as though I were already perfect, mature. Yet he was going all out, not leaving a stone unturned to get there, by the grace and the strength of God. So he says, for me it isn't boring, I'm quite willing to repeat, and for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, almost contemptuous terms he uses for the Judaizers who were opposing the truth and who had dogged his footsteps right from the very start. Dogs, evil workers, beware of the concision. That's the contemptuous word he uses for those who were just relying on the rite of circumcision, the physical thing and that only. But he said, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice, again, look, it's in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. This word worship is interesting, for it is not normally translated worship. It's usually translated to serve. To serve. And can it be that true worship is really true service? That if we've learnt to serve the Lord according to his will, and to do it properly, with his glory as the one great motive, the Lord accepts that as real worship? That may be true. I'm not saying it isn't right to go into a building and worship the Lord. I'm not saying that. But it's quite possible to do that and to imagine that that is all worship is. Oh, it goes much deeper. It's what you and I are doing for him in faithful outworking of this glorious witness, which worship, which serve God in the Spirit, not the flesh. No confidence in self, no confidence in the flesh, the old nature, but in the Spirit, the new nature, and the Holy Spirit of God who's given that new nature. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, no confidence in the flesh. And all the time, remember, we shall be tempted to run, to serve, to witness in the power of the flesh. And if we do, we shall surely stumble. Or that we might learn this lesson, have no confidence in self, but every confidence in Him, and the grace and the strength that He's able to impart. That wonderful resurrection power, you remember, that Ephesians 1 has brought before us. It's to us, what, who believe and take by simple faith. And then he's going to expand this statement of having confidence in the flesh. He said, now, if anyone is thinking along these lines, I can go one better than he can. And he's going to go back on his past experience and give us 7 statements which could have been his confidence in the flesh. But all he'd learned, the utter emptiness of it all. He'd learned to throw the whole lot on one side as refuse, as dung, for 7 infinitely better things. So now in my next study, this is what I want to consider. And before we meet again, I'm going to ask you just to read these very carefully. See what the Apostle Paul was willing to give up. You see, in the structure of this letter, this balances what the Saviour gave up in chapter 2. And his glorious gains in resurrection and ascension. Now, in a much smaller way, here's the Apostle telling us of the things that he was willing to give up for Christ. And all his tremendous gains in place. I do hope then that we shall begin to see something of this great challenge of our gains in Christ. And once we see that, I feel sure we'll be willing to give up all the things that are so empty by comparison. So may the Lord give us insight and wisdom to do these things to his glory, for his name's sake.